Good to see everybody this evening. We have some appropriate weather. Finally, you're feeling the seasonal change a little bit here in California. It's been warm. We've had some chilly nights lately, though, which is nice. It's funny, if you're in another part of the country, you might think it's strange to be thanking God for the cold. But the warm actually gets old after a while, you know. For me, it does. When I was a kid, I wanted an endless summer, you know, but now it's nice to have a little taste of each season. And I'm thankful either way to be alive in Jesus. Amen. How about you? To have not only be created, but to have redemption. Amen. And I want to talk about Thanksgiving, but as it's related more to prayer. Because when we give thanks, we're talking about, and we're giving thanks to the Lord, we're talking about part of our prayer life. Amen. And I want to talk about our prayer lives a little bit this evening and just, you know, hope and pray that this encourages you and so forth. I worked a lot on a couple different messages, actually a few, but mainly on two different messages today in my time before the Lord. And it's interesting when you look at, there's so many scriptures on being thankful, but I just was, when I was looking at some scriptures on prayers, I thought it's interesting how being thankful is so connected to our prayer life and it's so connected to God's will in our lives. In fact, there's different scriptures where it expresses the will of God, like this is, you know, the will of God that, you know, 1 Thessalonians 4, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And there's scriptures like that that just especially say, specifically say, this is the will of God. What we know as we read the scripture and God's commands to us, we don't have to have a phrase that this is the will of God every time. We know it's his will when you read the scripture in context. But the scriptures also tell us it's his will, God's will, that we're thankful. And it breaks his heart when we're not thankful. It really does. I have a few children, and when your children are growing up, you know, if you're a parent, you really know what I'm talking about. You don't have to be a parent to know this. Just think about daily life when people that should be thankful aren't. It's really a sad situation, you know. And we taught our children to be thankful, and now I have grandchildren, and you want them to be thankful, and it's neat seeing, because we're self-focused when we come out of the womb. The Bible mentions that, you know. We're fallen, and our eyes are on ourselves, and we inherit that fallen nature, that Adamic nature, which is self-centered, that nature that fell because we wanted to be, you know, in charge, and we tend to become unthankful. The human race has become unthankful. And in Romans chapter 1, it talks about the devolution, not evolution, the devolution of man. The Bible says God created man upright, and he sought out his own schemes and devices, and he created everything good, amen? And when he created man, he says, you know, very good. But then man fell and became self-centered. And in Romans 1, it says even though he's made known through the things that he's made, his creation is like a megaphone that God exists. It's obvious to any thinking, rational, honest person that everything doesn't come out of nothing. But the scriptures tell us that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It goes on to say that he does this so he can do his abominations. And in Romans 1, it says, even though God reveals himself to them through the things he made, even his, you know, divine power, you know, his attributes, they did not want that knowledge. They didn't retain that knowledge. It says they suppressed the knowledge of God. And the Greek word for suppress means to hold down, to hold down. They held down God's revelation of himself. Kind of like when a kid doesn't want to see the jack-in-the-box pop out, right? Sticks his hand over the box, you know? People don't want to see God. They don't want to, you know, that's why John chapter 3 says this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. And it talks about how they suppress the truth there as well. And that's a huge problem, because what happens is people become more and more unthankful. And in Romans chapter 1, it says when people became unthankful in their hearts and didn't give God the glory he deserved, they, professing themselves to be wise, became fools. And God gave them over to all manner of depravity. And he talks about giving them over to a depraved mind, and their understanding was darkened. Paul talks about that in Colossians and Ephesians, about the Gentiles' minds being darkened and hardened, calloused. And because of their unthankfulness, it talks about them being given over to depraved minds. And then it talks about sexual sin, you know, fornication. And then homosexuality, men with men and women with women. And so forth. And then just full on, just totally full-blown depravity in every direction, filled with bitterness and hatred and murder. It goes on and so forth. It's really horrendous. But what's amazing about that is that downward spiral starts with being unthankful to your Creator and wanting to do your own thing. Looks familiar, doesn't it? In our country right now, amen, you have a lot of unthankful people, you know? A lot of people that want to excise and erase our Christian heritage. You know, you can look at the nations that had a strong Christian impact early on, and they were blessed nations. Isn't that a trip? You look at so many of the pagan nations, and it's just sad. But our nation had a godly heritage in some ways, and I'm not one of those guys who, I think there's two extremes. I think the atheist and the agnostic and the, you know, deist and the so forth, you know, they want to erase any kind of influence of Christianity in the formation of this nation. You can't do that if you're an honest person. Then you have professing Christians go the other extreme, and they want to make every single person that signed the Declaration of Independence an on-fire evangelical Christian. That's not true either, okay? Thomas Jefferson, who wrote most of the Declaration, was not a Christian himself, okay? He wrote the Jefferson Bible, but he excised a bunch of Jesus' miracles out, and he kept Jesus in the tomb without a resurrection at the end of it. But we do have a heritage with a lot of Christian morality and holidays like Thanksgiving and so forth that were meant to recognize the Creator. And our nation now, I mean, look at the young people, man. So many people are just, you know, complaining and whining and everything else about what they don't have. You know? And they don't realize they want to totally do a makeover of our country. Kind of like a, you know, in many places, a socialistic or communistic makeover of the country. And they don't realize they're like the prodigal son that was living off his father's inheritance. And there's only inheritance and a lot of blessings to live off in this nation still, I believe, because of the beginning of this nation and that we were blessed. And the father's inheritance that they're spending, when it's up, they're going to be in the pigsty. And when you trade freedom and thanksgiving to God and loving your Creator and treating people the way the Lord taught us to, for putting man first and thinking that man has the answers, you find yourself no longer really free. You find yourself in a cage, in a prison, with walls built around you like East Germany was after the Soviet Union, and the Soviet Union, right? They had their, you know, you find yourself in a cage and wanting out, you know? And we are so unthankful in this country, and I disagree with a lot of the decisions the leaders have made in this country. I mean, there's a lot of horrific things going on. Abortion, I mean, almost 60 million babies killed. And I think when there's injustices done, especially the most innocent of our citizenry, that we have to speak out, amen? But a lot of the whining goes on right now, not about the most unjust thing taking place to the most innocent people, kids in the womb. You know, it's about us, me, and wanting more for a lot of people. You know, there's definitely injustices that have taken place historically in our nation that I do believe, you know, a thinking, caring government should be considered of. And I don't want to wade through all the weeds of that because I want to talk about being thankful and having hearts full of thanksgiving. And I do know, not only because the Lord says it's His will that we are thankful, not only because Romans 1 says that the devolution of man took place in the antediluvian age, you know, way back in the beginning, because they were unthankful in their hearts toward God. But I see the Lord's heart, you know, and it breaks my heart because, like the 10 lepers, Jesus healed 10 lepers, right? How many of these lepers came back to give thanks to Him? Remember? Just one. And he was a Samaritan. And that is heartbreaking. And it's heartbreaking to me because I believe in all the attributes that the Bible talks about. But sometimes you have Greek philosophy influence people's view of the attributes of God. And when you talk about immutability or impassibility and these doctrines where God doesn't change, he doesn't change. He's absolutely faithful and he never ceases to be God. True. But God also became a man. Doesn't mean he can't change by taking on a human nature. He did as the God-man, amen. But he's the same yesterday, today, and forever because he's still God. But some people say that God doesn't have any feelings, you know? And you're reading Greek philosophy into the Bible. Because God talks about when he created man, he was what? When man fell, he was what? When this world was full of violence and thoughts were only evil continually? It says that his heart, he was grieved, it says, that he made man. Now he knew in his foreknowledge that man would come out like that, and he had a plan. And he had to destroy a lot of men. That was a grieving process. And the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Amen? You can grieve the Holy Spirit. We're created in God's image. And we have feelings. God isn't... It's amazing to me that the uncreated creator of all things has feelings. But it would be more amazing to me if he didn't. Because he made us to feel and to... you know what I'm saying? And he reveals himself as having feelings. And it breaks my heart when I read that about the 10 lepers. And Jesus says, God in the flesh, were there not 10 of you that were healed and only one of has returned to give thanks? That says something to me. That says that that pierces the very heart of God when we're not thankful. And I've done messages in the past where we are the lepers, right? Because remember, leprosy is a physical depiction of what we are without God. The leper was alienated from everybody else, right? We were alienated from God. Alienated from the holy angels. Alienated from the heavenly kingdom. The leper would lose feelings in his hands and nerves would be damaged through leprosy to the point where they observed lepers getting their fingers eaten off by rats at night, not knowing why they were losing digits and they couldn't feel it. And the Bible mentions, as we don't, those who don't know the Lord, it says they become callous in their heart or unfeeling, you know. We were excluded, we were separated, we were unfeeling, we were. They call them the walking dead. Before all the zombie movies, the lepers were called the walking dead. That's who we were spiritually before we found Jesus. Amen? So we're like the 10 lepers that get healed. Amen? And God forbid it, only 1 out of 10 of us is thankful to God for the healing we've. And it's far greater than leprosy. Our sin is far worse than leprosy. Do you understand that? Because sin separates you from God and you're on your way to hell forever. Amen? And Jesus said, don't fear man, he can destroy the body, but fear God, he can destroy body and soul in hell. Amen? So your soul is incredibly important. It's more valuable than the entire world. Jesus says, what does it profit man if he gains the whole world and what? Loses his soul. Yet we had soul leprosy. And then Jesus healed us. So we come back to the Father, and we should be so thankful. Amen? And it's just interesting to me that when you look at the scriptures on thankfulness, and I just want to look at a couple because I want to do this more on prayer as it relates to thankfulness, but go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I want to encourage our thanksgiving to the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 says, rejoice always. How often are we called to rejoice? Always. A good brother just told me he just lost his job, but he said, I am still thankful. And he's here tonight. He could be saying, you know what? I'm so bummed out. I lost my job. And you know what? Why did God let this happen to me? And I'm going to go get drunk. I mean, that would be a wrong way to go. Amen? He's like, no. I'm going to give thanks to the Lord because he knows what's important in life. He knows what really matters. Amen? Rejoice always. And then verse 17, pray without what? ceasing. Wow. So we're supposed to pray, we're supposed to rejoice how often? Always. But you say, but Joe, there's times where we're just sad, you know? Something devastating happens, you know? The Bible talks about weeping yet rejoicing. You can weep on one level because something is absolutely devastating that takes place in your life or in someone's life that you're close to. But inwardly, there can still be a location in your heart where you realize the Lord is good. The Lord is on the throne, amen? That He works everything that is good for those who love Him, that are called according to His purpose, amen? That the present distresses and sufferings that we go through are not to be compared with the glory that will be revealed later, right? And what the enemy means for evil, God uses for good. And I mean, on and on and on, amen? That's why it says when we lose a loved one that we don't grieve the way the world leaves. It doesn't say we don't grieve. It says we don't grieve the way the world grieves, amen? That's an important reality. So we can rejoice. And that's the joy of the Lord is our strength. And we need to rejoice when we're going through tough times. Doesn't mean there's not tears. But you can rejoice and despair at the same time. They're not mutually exclusive things. It's talking about being, you know, we're talking about a multidimensional relationship to what we experience and what we go through. I remember my wife and I were heading, I think it was the 14. And we were cruising down the freeway. And I was in the fast lane. The whole highway was moving. I wasn't used to it. It was just, everybody was going so fast. And I was in the fast lane. And I thought, man, I'm not used to, you know, we're going pretty quick here. And we're pretty tight in the traffic. And I thought, I'm going to get over, you know, try to slow down a little bit because everybody's right on me. And I'm in the fast lane and there's people in front of me. And I had just gotten an old truck from my brother. Not old, but older. And a used truck, but he had a shell on. I wasn't used to looking through dark glass in the back, you know. I'm trying to look through the shell, and it's kind of dark, and I'm trying to make sure I can get over because it's kind of tight. And as I'm doing this, the freeway starts to turn this way a little bit, and my wheels were going on the dirt a little bit. And I heard Lisa say, "You're going off the freeway." And it doesn't take long before a little bit of a turn becomes a little more drastic, and I looked to the left, and I was just the two wheels, maybe a foot on the dirt, and I tried to compensate, and man, it just pitched me into a 180 across the four lanes of the freeway, and we're sliding, and praise God, Lisa was being serious about praying without ceasing, and she's, "Jesus, save us!" I don't know if I even said amen to that. I was like, watching everybody pass me up, everybody's just missing us. And then we're sliding 180 backwards, and we hit the curb on the other side of the freeway, and we flip over, and gas is all over, dripping on us, and the doors are smashed. You can't open the doors because we're upside down, hanging by our seatbelts. And Lisa tried to get out the back window, and I pulled her back so I could get out. And no, that didn't happen. No. I told her, I go, "Get up." And then you had those little windows, you know, and those little tiny truck and little tiny windows. And I'm like, "Get out right now. Go through that window." And she went through the window and I pushed her and she got out. And I'm like, okay, you know, hopefully it's not like the movies, you know. I'm just waiting for the thing to go up. And then I got out. And as I'm getting out, though, I'm a pretty big guy, so I couldn't fit out the window. It got stuck on my arms, middle of my biceps. Not that I have giant biceps, but I just got stuck. And I'm like, oh, I'm trying to push my way out. And finally, the whole window, thank you, Jesus, came off, you know. So I crawled out the cab upside down or the bed and stood up and took the window off me. And Lisa was like just laughing. She was like busting up, you know. And I go, "Do you know what just happened?" And she goes, "I know." And she starts bawling. I'm like, no, it's okay, you know. And she was rejoicing and sad really at the same time, you know. But we were so thankful to be alive. And things could always be worse, you know. And that's one way you need to look at life. And when you go through terrible things, things can be worse. And you need to start looking and say, what's the Lord doing in my life? You know, what does He want me to see in this trial and so forth? But there's a time to rejoice. You can rejoice in things when it doesn't even seem like there's a time to rejoice and pray without ceasing. And then look at verse 18. In everything what? Give thanks. For this is God's what? will for you in Christ. What's God's will for you and me? In everything, give thanks. You know, in everything. Now, he's not saying for everything here, like we don't give thanks for the devil, you know. Oh, Lord, I thank you for the devil. He's such a neat guy. You know, we don't do that. But in everything, we give thanks, and we give thanks for all things that are from the Lord and that he, you know, blesses with. But it's his will for us to be thankful. That's why I love, I just love Thanksgiving. And because even the atheist realizes he should be thankful, but he has no one to thank. I have a quote from an atheist I read to you a couple Thanksgivings ago where he says, basically it's tough being an atheist because you feel thankful in your heart, but you don't know who to be thankful to. Well, actually, it says the reason atheists are atheists, at least the major reason, is Romans 1, because they weren't thankful in their hearts the way they ought to have been anyway. And they became ingrates, you know, lived for themselves and had no real moral law to follow. So perversion ensued and destroys a nation. And part of what destroys a nation. But it's interesting. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ. It's in Jesus that we give thanks, amen? Especially in that context. You are a child of God, amen? We are children of God because of Jesus. We're in him. We're part of the body of Christ. So it's from that vantage point, from that worldview, from the lenses of being in Jesus, being saved, having our names written in heaven. Jesus says, don't rejoice that you have power of the devils, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven, amen? You don't have to wonder. If you're putting your trust in Jesus, man, you can know that your name is written in heaven. Amen? These things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. Right before that says in verse 12 of 1 John chapter 5, he that has the Son has the life. He that doesn't have the Son doesn't have the life. If you have Jesus, you have life, man, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the resurrection and the life. If you do not have Jesus, you do not have the life. You are on a grease pole heading to hell. That's just the reality of it. Jesus said, he that's not with me is against me. You're either for him or against him. There's no middle ground. So it's important that we understand the great state that we are in, destined for God's kingdom in Christ. Because everyone who is in Christ is on their way to the eternal kingdom. And we're already in his kingdom. We've translated out of the kingdom of darkness in the kingdom of his dear Son. So it's important that we're thankful. Look at Philippians. Philippians chapter, it's back a few books. Philippians chapter 4. Very important verses. Verse 4 in Philippians chapter 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And I love this. And I won't spend a lot of time on it other than to say, keep in mind, Paul is writing from prison. And he talks about joy more in this letter than all of his other letters. He's writing from prison. He's encouraging those outside. Rejoice. See, Paul saw the big picture. I love what Chuck was praying about and giving thanks to the Lord about showing us our future. He's thanking the Lord, and Lola was thanking the Lord and is blessing my heart and thanking. They were both thanking them in different ways for showing us our future. Amen? It's nice to know where we're headed. It's nice to know that we have the end. We read the end of the book and we see what happens to Satan. Amen? And how he's thrown in the lake of fire. But we're in the Lord's kingdom forever. It's important to keep that perspective. When they had lost their homes in Hebrews chapter 10 because of persecution, he talked about, the author of Hebrews, how they still were able to rejoice because they knew they have a home in heaven. I love that. In other words, we have to get our eyes off of just the things we go through here. And what happens to you and me is we could get our lives based, focused on our trials and what we're currently going through and our eyes off of Jesus. And really quickly, anybody would have hopelessness and despair if you fix your eyes on the limitations and the reality of this fallen world. Amen? So you have to get your eyes on the bigger picture. And I emphasize that a lot in this ministry that the Lord's given us here because I really see it emphasized in Scripture a lot. And it's blessed my life. From the day I became a Christian, just having that hope in Jesus, knowing we have a future in him, gives you an incredible amount of joy. But notice what he says here. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Sound familiar? That we found that in 1 Thessalonians 2, and then it was connected to prayer and thanksgiving. So it is here. It's kind of like a formula. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Light of his coming. Be a nice guy, nice gal, gentle. Be anxious for nothing, verse 6. But in what? Everything by prayer and supplication. With what? Thanksgiving. Let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It'll safeguard you. It'll protect you. Remember a story about a guy who died and went to hell, and he saw the devil there, and the devil was showing him around hell, and he was in torment, and he's showing him his devices, and he shows him all these different seeds he has. Some are just like shoe boxes, and some are a little bit bigger, where he uses these seeds that he plants in people. And then he had a huge barn full of seeds. The guy goes, "What are those seeds for?" He goes, "Those are the most effective seeds I use." He goes, "Those are seeds of discouragement. The demons go forth and they just set these seeds and put them in people's hearts and discourage them. It makes them unthankful, ungrateful, self-focused, gets their eyes off of God, and it's so easy to do them in at that point." Now, obviously, that is not a true story, but it's a good illustration, because Satan doesn't live in hell, by the way. You know, I've seen some of these near-death experiences and visions that people have, especially visions about that were just coming about the end of the world that get away from the Bible, that are really popular on YouTube. And somebody was asking me here, I mean, some of these visions seem really real. And this gal goes really elaborately into how she went to hell and the devil had she met the devil down there and everything else. I'm like, nope, that's not biblical. Because really, the Bible says that Satan goes to and fro throughout the earth, amen? He can go to heaven, as he accused the brethren, it says, and then he goes to and fro on the earth. Sometimes the powers of hell are aligned with Satan, so to speak, like the gates of hell will not prevail, against the church. And that's talking about keeping people bound, that in Abraham's bosom, Hades is what it's speaking of there, and Jesus was going to set them free. But the Bible also says the tongue can be set on fire from hell, So sometimes that expression of hell representing satanic power, that's not wrong, that's not unbiblical. But Satan doesn't hang out in hell, we know that. But Satan does use discouragement. And he will seek to discourage you and get your eyes on some kind of shortcoming that you've had in the past, or somewhere you failed, or something to make you sorrow for and get you focused on the past. The Bible says that we're to ask for forgiveness for our past. Amen? We're supposed to repent, metanoia, have a change of heart, change of mind. We're supposed to move forward in the Lord, forgetting those things that are behind. Amen? Reaching forward to those things that are ahead in the Lord. Amen? But the enemy wants to discourage us. He'll use your past. He'll use your present situation that you're in. And like Peter, he'll get you to try to look at the waves instead of Jesus, so you start to sink. Or he'll use the future. The uncertainty of your future circumstances. But if you are in Jesus, the overriding aspect of your future circumstances is what? Ultimate glorification and resurrection with the Lord forever. Amen? And that should trump any of the temporal concerns that we have. And the temporal concerns, James chapter 4, we're supposed to give those things to the Lord. Amen? So when the enemy tries to get our eyes off of the Lord and make us discouraged and unthankful, he'll use the past, the present, or future. And he really gets it going when he spins these things like tops and gets all three of these things going at once. My past, I can't believe it. I can't believe what I'm going through right now. Oh, my future. That'll really freak you out. But Jesus died for our sins. He paid for everything that we did wrong in the past. Amen? We're new creations now, and we have the power of the Holy Spirit now. We have the living word now. He's an ever-present help in the present. Ever-present help in time of need. Amen? And he has taken care of our future. Okay, that's a whole other sermon, but you got me going, Chuck. Man, that's awesome. Thank you, Lord, for our future. Amen? But we need to be thankful. We need to seek the Lord and be thankful. And I want to talk about how, when, where, Why? To pray. All of that. Because we're supposed to pray and seek the Lord. And in the prayer the Lord gave his disciples when they asked him how to pray, you remember how that starts? I mentioned that recently. Our Father, and praise the Lord. I mean, just write the very first word, our. Wow. We're not alone. Amen? We're in this together. In fact, there in the end times, there's a great multitude that's so big that no man can number them of Christians. Every nation, kindred, people, and tongue. Part of the family of God, amen? That's a good thing, especially since we've been studying Ecclesiastes on Sundays, that two are better than one, amen? And three cords are better than two. But the next word, Father, our Father, that we're family, and we have a Father in heaven, who are in heaven. We have a spiritual Father. Amen? Father is spirit. Jesus says, spirit doesn't have flesh and bone, as you see that I have after the resurrection. Our Father, our Abba, the Hebrew word for Father. Abba, Daddy, amen? And if you go to Israel, sometimes you can hear the kids, when they say Daddy, they don't say Daddy, they say Abba, Abba. And it's such an affectionate term. But we have a Father. We've been adopted into his kingdom. Amen? Our Father, our Abba, who art in heaven. Amen? That's good to know. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, oh, what manner, I think it's verse 2, oh, what manner of love it is that we should be called the children of God. Yeah, wretch like me, wretch like you. Don't mean to be offensive, but hey, it's scriptural. Oh, what manner of love? What kind of love is that? That we should be called the sons of God. It's agape. It's divine. It's not just agape. It's divine agape love. That we should be called the children of God. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And remember what the word hallowed means? Anybody remember? Holy. But actually, it means to make holy or to show forth as holy. Hallowed be thy name. So, we're praying. The first request in that prayer is not give us this day our daily bread, as many commentators state. Thy kingdom come. It's not thy kingdom come. That's an important aspect of the prayer. But the first request is, help me to make your name holy throughout the earth, to show how awesome you are, how you are holy, holy, holy. How you are high above all things. There's that word ontological we use in a theological sense, and it means that he's altogether other, beyond. His ways are higher than our ways, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, as high as the heavens are from the earth. Amen? Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. We pray for his kingdom to come. Amen? And we realize this is not God's kingdom. And don't be deceived to think anything that man builds on this planet is God's kingdom. A lot of deceptions have been foisted on the world in the name of God's kingdom being manifested through some human government. Be careful, because sometimes it comes in the form of socialism or an ism, Nazism, what's called the Thousand Year Reich. Reich is the German word for reign. Many of them call it the Thousand Year Reign. Hitler wanted nothing to do with the Jesus of the Bible. Replace the crosses with the swastika. Yet, if they can fool Christians and call it the thousand-year reign and make it look like the millennial kingdom, why not? Don't be deceived. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was of this world, my servants would fight. Amen? And Revelation chapter 11, when the seventh trumpet, that last trumpet blows, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of Christ, it says. Only when Jesus returns. And then it says, to him who was and is. No longer to him who was and is to come, because at that point he's come. The oldest Greek manuscripts leave off to come in verses 15 through 19 there. His kingdom comes with the king. This world will have no peace without the Prince of Peace. Amen. So we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. And it's awesome to know that one day everything on earth will function according to God's will. You won't have Democrats and Republicans and independents and socialists and communists and the alt-left and the alt-right and everybody arguing and screaming at each other. His kingdom will reign. His will be done. Amen? I love that prayer. That's a good way, man, to get your eyes on Jesus. Because when you say hallowed be thy name, you're basically giving thanks. You're like, I'm grateful for you, Lord. I want to make you known. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. That's a great prayer. He will meet all of your needs according to his riches and glory. Amen. That's a promise. Give us this, Lord, our daily bread. Forgive us our sins or our trespasses, our debts. The Greek word is debts. It's talking about your sin debt. He can forgive us our debts because on the cross he said, tetelestai, paid in full, right? Remember that's an accounting term? We owed God righteousness that we could never pay. He owed us wrath that we deserved. We seem to be in this horrible dilemma, and so we were. I mean, how does God get out of what is perceived on a mere human basis as a dilemma? On one hand, he's just and holy and righteous, therefore he must punish sin because it says in his word that sin cannot dwell and abide with him, and he's too pure to look on evil. He has to destroy sin. He's just, he's righteous, he's good. Since he's good, he has to destroy sin. He's a good judge. Yet he's also love, and he cares about us. He wants to save us, even though we deserve sin and we deserve his wrath. And the Bible talks about righteousness and truth and mercy, you know, and all kissing. Scriptures talk about that. They kiss. You know where they kissed? At the cross, man. Because at the cross, he showed forth his wrath on sin and his love, his mercy, amen? Because it was on his, at the cross that Jesus, Lamb of God, showed mercy to forgive us and saying, Father, forgive them for they know what they do, and took our sin debt upon himself so we could pass from death to life, amen? But it's there at the cross that God absorbed the wrath that we deserve to pay for our sins, amen? He in fact, it says in Romans chapter 3, I think around verse 26, 27, that he was both the, you know, both just there and the justifier of the ungodly. He was just because he made to take care of the sin debt, but he also was justifying us in the process to save us. Amen? That's pretty heavy theology when you think it through, is that truth, righteousness, justice, kissed, love, and mercy and grace at the cross in Jesus. Amen? Both those aspects of God's nature, his righteousness, his justice, and his mercy and love were satisfied and exercised through the cross. That's why we need to be incredibly thankful. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we what? Forgive our what? Our debtors, those who have sinned against us, those who have hurt us. Forgive us as we forgive them. You're actually praying, God, in the same way that I forgive others, you forgive me. You can say, I don't pray that part of the prayer. Ain't going to work. You got to pray according to God's will to receive an answer. Amen. And his will is that our hearts are right. See, if we're in sinful rebellion against God and refuse to repent of our unrighteous and wicked attitudes, the Bible tells us that a double-minded man will receive nothing from the Lord. And you can't say, I'm going to be hateful and unforgiving toward that guy, but Lord, please forgive me. Especially when your sin against God is far greater than any sin that anybody's committed against you. If you tally up all your sin. The psalmist said, my sin is like the number of the hairs on my head. Some of us have a lot of hair on our head, like Josiah over there. Hey, buddy. Just caught my son leaving right there. I'm sure he'll be back. But we all have sin that needs to be forgiven. And by God's grace, thank God, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Amen? But we have to repent. And if we refuse to forgive somebody, it shows that we're not having a repentant heart. Amen? How can you love God? The scriptures say you haven't seen if you don't love your brother who you do see. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And by the way, the commentary Jesus gives on that prayer, the only commentary he gives on the prayer, after he tells us how to pray, he comments on the prayer. He says, for if you forgive your brother from your heart, so will your father forgive you. But if you don't forgive your brother from your heart, neither will your heavenly father forgive you. Wow. He's letting us know. And then he's the next part of that prayer, lead us not into temptation. But we should be thankful all the way through. Amen. Lord, I want to make your name hallowed. Lord, your kingdom, thy kingdom come. Praise God. You can give him thanks all the way through that prayer. Thank God your kingdom is coming. Your will be done. Thank God your will is going to be done on heaven, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Thank you, Lord, for meeting my needs according to your riches of glory. Amen. Forgive us our sins. And forgive those sins. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving my sin. Happy is the man whose sins are not credited to him. Amen. Just as a constant prayer of not only request, but thanksgiving should take place. He said, pray with thanksgiving. Amen. And what a delight that is to be thankful during your prayer. And it expresses faith to the Lord too. And he delights in faith because you're saying, Lord, I believe this is you. I believe you're good. I believe you're going to fulfill your will in this prayer in my life. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, God doesn't directly tempt us. We know that. The Bible says, let no one say when he's tempted that he's tempted by God. Amen. But the Bible does let us know that God will allow us to be subjected to temptation, even though Satan and the demons are the agents. He allows us to live in a world where we're being tested. Then why would we pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation? Because guess what? The Bible says, judge yourself. This is my view of this. Judge yourself and you will not be judged. So guess what? If I'm crying out to the Lord, lead us not into temptation, I'm right there passing the test. Do you understand that? I'm saying, I want to be a godly man or woman if you're a woman. And I want to not bow down to the enemy. And I want to give you glory and live the life that would glorify you. And then he doesn't want us to fall, so he honors that prayer. But if we're not praying and our heart's not being revealed, other than not praying, which isn't good, then we're going to be subjected to more temptation to show who we are until we finally get it and say, Lord, deliver me. Then we begin to pray that more often. Lead us not to temptation. Deliver us from what? Evil. Now, Jesus was went in the wilderness, and he was led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So what happens is the devil is the one that tempts. But guess what? God put them in Eden, and there was a tree of knowledge of good and evil. There was a devil. So he'll allow us to be in and even put us in situations where we're being tested. Amen? See, that's how they fit. That's how the scriptures fit together. Yet he isn't going to tempt you. Hey, why don't you fall right now, man? That's not him. But he wants to show forth that there are a people like Job. And Job's a picture of the New Testament believer who can be tempted and will say no and stand in the end and he'll have his trophies. That's why he'll let us be subjected to it. But how can we let Jesus? Because Jesus represented us. Amen? He's the second Adam. He's called the second Adam. He's called the last Adam. Adam fell in a garden when he was tempted by the devil. Jesus went into a worse place. He went into the desert without all the fruit trees around him to satisfy him. And he was fasting for 40 days. And he passed with flying colors. It's not the only time he was tempted either. But he also shows us that through him we can get the victory over temptation. Amen. But one of the things he tells us to pray so we can have more victory in our lives, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. How many of you want to be delivered from evil? I know I do. Deliver us from evil. It says he delivers us, not always around, it doesn't say that, through our trials and from our trials. And sometimes around. Lead us not into temptation. But sometimes there's prayers we pray and sometimes we pray a prayer and at certain contexts he'll say, I'm going to let you go through this. This is where you're going to have to hold on to me, you know? It says in Romans 8, we don't always know how to pray, but the Holy Spirit gives utterance, amen, with words beyond human groaning that line up with the will of God. And I love that because when I pray and your heart's in the right place, and you don't necessarily cover everything or say the exact right words, God hears your heart. I've prayed for people before, and I'm like, oh, I don't know if I can say amen to that. Not very often. Don't think, was that me? You know? But I'm like, thank God the Holy Spirit takes, you know what I'm saying? Person's intentions, right? You know? So it's so important. You know, and then the next part of that prayer, you know, thy kingdom, you know, unto him be the glory and the honor now and forever, amen. But that's kind of what to pray, even though they said how to pray to Jesus. He's concerned about the heart. But what about the posture of praying? You know, you read about a lot of different postures of praying. Some say, well, you never read of people praying and sitting down. And that's why some churches will have like kneelers so you can kneel. Because you don't, where does it say sitting? Where? 2 Samuel 7:18 says, then David, the king, went in and sat before the Lord. And he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? David sat and prayed. You can sit and pray. It's fine. Because it's like what, where, when, how, all the, you know, why. I don't think that made the title. It was already a long title I gave, poor brother. But the why part. But we talked about why. We're in need. But how? What does that look like? What's our posture in praying? Well, he says to pray everywhere. He says to pray without ceasing. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But how about standing? In Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 32, it says, about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up to unto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, it goes on, and then it says, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. So when he was praying on the mountain, evidently he was standing when he was praying. And Jesus says, when you stand praying, make sure you forgive. If you have something against somebody, forgive them so your Father in heaven can forgive you. There's that same teaching again. By the way, Jesus taught that often about forgiving others. So if Satan is using unforgiveness in your heart towards somebody, you need to bring it before the Lord and say, Lord, I want to be forgiven. And I got my eyes on whatever I went through rather than you. Please help me to forgive this person and recognize. The Bible says to be, you know, kind and tenderhearted. Forgiving one another, just as God has forgiven you in Christ Jesus. Amen. So Jesus is our reference. He forgave us. You know? Do you realize how bad our sin is against him? It's like, every time you sin, it's like slinging an arrow in his heart. And I mean, think of what your sin and my sin did to him on the cross. Pulverized him beyond recognition, right? It slew him. It crucified him. It spit upon him. That's our sin. The people at the cross represented us. It's like Adam represented us. But I wasn't right there at the cross. Good thing you weren't. You'd be even more sin sick. Because that's human depravity. And we need to recognize that. And another way we pray is kneeling. Kneeling. Remember in Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. That's where you have the unmerciful servant. Remember, he's forgiven 10,000 talents. A talent is a lifetime of work. 10,000 lifetimes worth of sin, man. And then he goes and chokes that servant that owed him just 100 denarii, one-third of a year's wages for a laborer. And then he was taken and he said no longer. His master Jesus talked about forgiveness because remember, that's when Peter said, how often do I forgive my brother? Up to 7 times. Remember that? And remember, the Jews at that time, based on some Old Testament passages that they misunderstood, thought you only needed to forgive 3 times. Some of them actually had a doctrine. Some of the Jews had a doctrine that you could, if someone sinned beyond 3 times against you, you didn't have to forgive them. But Jesus says, if your brother sins against you 7 times in a day, forgive him. Now, they should have realized 7. It's like number of days a week, you know? Colors of a rainbow, musical scale, if you count the one when you hop over, you know, on and on. Not that they're going to think all that through, but Peter heard that and you're thinking, and he's like, later on, he's like, Jesus, how much should I forgive my brother? Up to 7 times? Like, whoo, man, I'm twice as good plus one than the Pharisees. I'm not saying he's thinking that, but you're thinking something like that maybe. And Jesus said, not 7 times, but 70 what? Times 7. Do you think Peter said, let me see, 490, how many times did John sin against me? Okay, No, I think he probably got at that point. And that's when Jesus went on to give him the parable of the unmerciful servant. And he was forgiven such a great deal. And he says, the kingdom of God is like, you know, the kingdom of heaven is like this. By the way, I've shown you before, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are used synonymously, those terms. Even though some hyper-dispensationalists want to make them two different kingdoms, it won't work biblically when you look at the Gospels and how they parallel each other in Jesus' teachings. So, but it's there when that guy asks for forgiveness, that unmerciful servant, well, the second guy, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. And the servant, this is the first guy, and the servant's master took pity on him, it says, and canceled the debt and let him go. But then when he refused to forgive the guy that owed him a little bit, what happened? Started to choke him out. And then Jesus said, the master of that servant, because his fellow servant said, the servant that you forgave that big debt, he's choking out a servant that owes him something. And the master said, bind him hand and foot and put him with the tormentors, and he will not get out until he pays the last penny. The last penny of a 10,000 talent, 10,000 lifetime worth of money debt, not going to happen, because you can't pay off any of your sin debt, can you? But you know what's heavy about that? Not only the fact that he's kneeling and receives forgiveness, that's a picture of prayer to the Father. And Jesus says to Peter, so my Father do to you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. So much for once forgiven, always forgiven. That's a false teaching. It's not biblical. I'm sorry. Absolutely unbiblical. You can't go hating. The Bible says no one who hates his brother has eternal life in his heart. You know, serious stuff. And unfortunately, millions of professing Christians go around hating people, refusing to forgive, and all upset and thinking of ways that hoping somebody might die or whatever. Or just, you know, refusing to forgive. And they think that they go to church and they're forgiven the right with God. That terrifies me in my heart for them. Based on a false teaching. Because a lot of people are teaching once forgiven, always forgiven today. On the radio, I hear it all the time. In books, popular teachers. And it's a soul-damning doctrine. Contrary to the teachings of Jesus Christ. Contrary to the teachings of the early church for the first few centuries of church history. But what's another point here? That guy who was forgiven 10,000 talents should have been more thankful. Amen? Because when we recognize the magnitude of the forgiveness that we have received, when somebody hurts us, if we're thankful for God's forgiveness and we're focused on it, it'll be a lot easier to forgive somebody else. Amen? Are you hearing me tonight? We have to have a Christ-centered, cross-centered life. We live to the cross and we live from the cross. Amen? We look at our own lives through the lens of the cross. Amen? We better. Thank you, Jesus, for forgiving me. We need to look at others through the lenses of the cross, that Jesus died for them too. Amen? This should be so impacting on our lives. The application of the reality of the cross should fundamentally change not only our hearts, but the way we treat each other. Amen? If you are mistreated by a spouse or a child or a parent or a sibling or somebody at work and you go through something where they've just really hurt you, recognize that that's a person for whom Jesus died. And if they're not repentant and they have a wicked heart, pray for them, because that person is on their way to hell forever. And if you're seeking God, if you're trusting Jesus, you're on your way to heaven. Amen? They're the ones that are in terrible trouble. Amen? God help us to have compassion, because while we're yet sinners, Jesus died for us. Amen? And that's why we need the love of God in our hearts. Love our enemies. Jesus commanded us to love our enemies. Because he says, if you want to be like your Father in heaven, he says, love your enemies, because he loves his enemies. It's a wonderful truth. Also, we read in Luke chapter 22, you don't have to go there, verse 41, that Jesus withdrew about a stone's distance or throw beyond them and knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. How did Jesus pray? He what? Knelt down. So we could pray sitting. We could pray standing. We could pray what? Kneeling. You know? And also we could pray prostrate. What's prostrate? Like, you know, face down to the ground. Amen? And I really think we need to do that more. I hate it when I see Muslims praying to a false god who they can't really know, who has no son because he's not the God of creation, doesn't love them so much that he'd send his son, and they get prostrate before him. How much more should Christians who know the creator of the universe fear him and love him and be thankful to him and prostrate ourselves before him? If you haven't knelt lately in prayer, I want to encourage you to kneel down. And I want you to encourage you at times to put your face on the ground and praise Jesus. Amen? And worship the Lord. The Greek word proskuneo, it's a Greek word that's sometimes translated worship. And it's related to prostrate, you know, to bowing down. It means to bow down and worship, you know. And we're supposed to proskuneo Jesus. And being prostrate is a great place to be before him at times. I'm not saying every time we pray, but it's a beautiful place to be in the presence of the Lord, you know. I remember the glory of God filled the temple and they couldn't even stand up. They had to get on their knees and get their faces near the ground because it filled the temple with such power, you know. Prostrate. In fact, in Matthew 26, 38 and 39, it says, Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father." And then he went on. With his face to the ground, that's Matthew 26, 38 and 39. So that's another position, to be prostrate before the Lord. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, it says that he wills that we would pray everywhere, men would pray everywhere with lifting up what? Holy hands. Lift up holy hands. Remember when Moses fought the Amalekites, or I should say the children of Israel fought the Amalekites? Some say, oh, they weren't the children of Israel yet. They weren't in Israel yet, you know. I mean, that's, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's name's Israel. They're children of Israel. Jacob. Okay, they're Hebrews, yes, but they're also children of Israel, if you want to be technical. And they're fighting the Amalekites, and when Moses' hands were lifted, what happened, remember? They were winning. When he would lower his hands, they'd start getting whooped, amen? And I've done in-depth studies on that, so I won't spend a lot of time on that. But I don't want this fellowship to lose the beauty of lifting our hands in praise and worship, because praise is a form of prayer, amen? I heard a very popular teacher on the radio saying, because they don't lift hands at his church, and he's heard across the nation, he's one of the most popular teachers, you know, very anti-charismatic and belief in the gifts, and I'm in the middle on that. The Bible does not mention the gift ceasing, and the Bible also warns against false signs and wonders. So we believe in the power of God, and we pray for the sick, and we believe in anointing people with oil, because that's biblical. If you want to be biblical, you ought to do that, I believe. James 5. And they won't do that at his church. But at the same time, he'll speak against, you know, well, you're not supposed to raise your hands in singing and praise, just during prayer, it says. Well, it'd be good to see you guys lift your hands in prayer then, at least. That's biblical. But guess what? Praise is a form of prayer. And when I heard that, man, I searched the scriptures because I knew it was all over the scripture on praying, but it was also there in praise. Because praise is a form of prayer, and you'll see if you go through the Psalms, there's praise and worship going on, and there's a lifting of hands. That's what a lot of the Psalms is about. Amen? So, you know, what a way to extend. When I see people I love, I like to give them a hug. See my children, my grandchildren, my brothers, my sisters, I'd like to reach out to them. Reach out to your God, amen? Lift your hands to him. He made you. He loves you. And it's so beautiful. It's so liberating to draw near to him with your hands lifted as you praise and worship him. How many of you know that, man, when you start to really worship and sing and you get really moved by a song, you're more apt to just lift up your hands when you start to see his glory, amen? He's saying you have to do that it says everywhere. I mean, so I guess, you know, it's good to do that. But lift up your hands in prayer when you're seeking the Lord. We're supposed to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so these are different postures of prayer. How about where should we pray? Where do we pray? Well, 1 Timothy 2:8, that same verse says everywhere. everywhere. I'm thankful that my wife said a 3-second prayer. Save us, Jesus. Maybe 0.3 seconds. It came out pretty fast as we careened across the freeway. A trucker was on the other side of the freeway. He came over. He said, you guys, El Camino missed you guys by like an inch. He was freaking out that we were fine, you know. And praise God for that prayer. Wherever you're at, not just when you're like getting there ready to go down on a roller coaster, the highest part. Okay, Lord. Or when you're getting on the airplane. Lord, save me. I'm sorry for anything I've done wrong. You know. All the time we need to be praying. Amen. You know, wherever we're at. I love Matthew 14:23. And when he had sent the crowds away, I think this is interesting about Jesus. When you look at Jesus, I was looking at this tonight because I've looked at his prayer life before, but I was looking more at the where's of his prayer life. And it's interesting. He loves to pray outside over and over again. It's hard to find places where he prays inside. Not that he didn't pray inside, because he commanded his own disciples to pray in their prayer closets, right? Matthew 14:23. And when he had sent the crowds away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. He loved to go to the mountain and pray. 26:36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. He went to a garden to pray. I love to go pray in the mountains. I used to hike and pray in the mountains. Now I mountain bike and pray in the mountains. I love to pray in garden type areas, you know? Pray in my backyard. Pray. He would go to the garden and pray. Remember, he was in heaven with the Father from eternity past. Amen. In a very beautiful area. And the creation shows forth the glory of God. And I believe that's why he went in those areas. Because he wanted to see the Lord, a taste of the Lord's glory and talk to his Father in heaven. Remember, he's heavenly minded. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven was the prayer he gave us. Part of it. Mark 1:35. And rising up quite early in the night, he went out and he went away into a deserted place. And he was praying there. Isn't that a trip? Goes to a deserted place, goes to a mountain, goes to a garden. And this was a habitual thing. Mark 6:46, he went away into a mountain to pray. Luke 3:21, and it happened in the baptizing of all the people. Jesus also being baptized and praying, and the heavens were open. And just to point out, he's outside praying, obviously at his baptism, but so he's praying by the river, you know. On and on. He drew away into the wilderness to pray, Luke 5, Luke 6:12, and it happened in those days that he went into a mountain to pray, and he was spending the night in prayer to God. All night long. Isn't that amazing? And, I mean, I've got so many of these verses about him going outside to pray. I won't even read them all, but he did it often. But your closet, good place to pray. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 6:6, he said, but you, when you pray, enter into your closet, and when you have shut the door, pray to the Father which is in secret, and the Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly. And this was in the context of the Pharisees who would go to the street corners and blow a trumpet and say, hey, look at me, everybody, I'm praying. And Jesus said they have the reward. So he was saying, hey, have a private prayer life. Doesn't mean, oh, we've got to pray just privately, because Jesus prayed with his own disciples several times. And the congregation is called to pray together. We're supposed to pray together. But there should also be a secret prayer life that you have. Amen? That you pray and seek the Father without others. Your living room could be a great place to pray. You know? My office, I pray in my office probably more than just about anywhere. But sometimes I'll pray in the living room before I get to the office, because it's a great place to get on my knees. But it didn't work a couple days ago. My wife was like, what are you doing? Because I turned the heater on. It was freezing. And it's easy to put the heater on in my office. And I get up before them. My two daughters aren't in the house anymore. But, you know. But my son's there, my wife. And she came to my office. She's like, you turned the heater on. Because keep in mind, she's menopausing, right? So she bundles up real thick. And she puts the covers on, and then I throw my covers on her, except for a sheet usually, and then she'll go through a hot flash. That can get crazy. And then when she goes through a hot flash and I have the heater on, it's a lot easier to heat the house than cool it, by the way, financially. So I was like, okay, I'll just keep my coat on and turn my heater on in my office. That works better. So but you could pray wherever, you know. You could pray, you're in your office. It's a good place to pray. In your car while you're driving, great place to pray. All over the place. How often should you pray in closing? All the time. We already read in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing, amen. Luke 18:1, Jesus told them a parable about their need to pray at all times and not lose heart. I love that because it's twice. That verse has always captivated me because it talks about the woman who's being mistreated and she goes to the judge over and over again, and though he didn't fear God and man because of her much going to him, he finally got worn out and he's like dealt with the situation. It's similar to Jesus' teaching on the man who's at home and the guy comes and knocks and says, I've got somebody come to visit me. Can you loan me some bread? And he's like, I'm sleeping. We're all in bed. And he's like, keeps knocking. And because he just keeps knocking, he finally gives him bread. And Jesus says, how much more will your Father in heaven, amen? How much more will your Father in heaven? Because he's good, right? Answer your prayer. But he wants us to keep coming to him. He wants us to be serious about coming to him. But I love that first line that sets up that parable about the evil judge, and God's the opposite of the evil judge. He's good. And how much more will he avenge his elect? That's why we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. He's going to come and make it right with the evil people around here. But at Luke 18:1, then Jesus told them a parable about their need to pray at all times and not lose heart. I love that. All times, not lose heart. Don't give up. Keep praying. Keep crying out to God. And I remember a brother years ago saying, well, you can't actually pray without ceasing because that would mean, you know, you go to sleep or whatever. And I said, well, in Acts 1:14, it says this, with one accord, they continued in prayer along with women and Mary and the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. And the scriptures tell us in Acts, it tells us that they prayed without ceasing. I believe it says in the King James. Doesn't mean that you're praying when you're asleep, but it means that you have a continual attitude of prayer. Do you understand that? It doesn't mean that you don't fall asleep or something, but it means that you have a prayer life and you just continue to pray. And you don't turn away from God and stop depending on him, but you just continually seek his face. In Colossians 1:3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, Colossians 1:4, because we have heard about your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints. He talks about their prayers and devote yourselves to prayer, he says, 4:2. Be watchful and thankful. And I already mentioned 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. There's many scriptures that I could go through, which we won't take the time, that talk about praying. We're commanded to pray without ceasing. So how often should we pray? All the time. Where should we pray? Everywhere, right? What should we pray about? Everything. Amen. And it's a great privilege to know. I love these scriptures. So instead of just talking about Thanksgiving, because it's so important, and I know Steve dealt with that on Sunday, I thought, you know what? Let's look at prayer and Thanksgiving as it relates to prayer. And how do you give thanks? Prayerfully. With prayer. So I want to encourage you to go beyond Thanksgiving. Amen. Don't just say, okay, yeah, tomorrow's a day I should devote to Thanksgiving. We should have a life devoted to Thanksgiving, amen? And a life devoted to prayer. We constantly depend on oxygen. How many of you have gone without oxygen for an hour? You can't. I might have said a half an hour before Mike's parent situation, and God did that miracle and healed him. Half the church was down there praying for him. But that was a miracle. But we depend on oxygen, and air is a picture of the Holy Spirit in a way. Pneuma is a Greek word for spirit and air or wind. Ruach is a Hebrew word for wind and air. But those words are also, ruach in Hebrew and pneuma in Greek, are the words for the Spirit and used in reference to the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says, don't be drunk with wine, which leads to dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I believe that takes place as, just like we breathe physically, I believe that when we pray, it's like breathing spiritually. And just as we physically continue to have strength as we physically continue to breathe. We spiritually continue to have strength as we spiritually continue to pray. And as you physically stop praying, you get weaker and become ineffective and can do nothing and eventually die. If you spiritually stop praying, you'll become weaker, inept, not effective. And eventually, if you no longer seek the Lord and you turn away from Him, you're going to spiritually die. So I encourage you to pray and be thankful that you have a Father in heaven that loves you, that cares so deeply about you, that He invites you to pray to Him. Amen? You know how many people want to be Donald Trump's friend right now? Well, not everybody, of course, but a lot of people want to be his buddy, especially now. Oh, what a privilege it would be to be able to talk to Donald Trump and have him work on this situation for me, or just try to influence him in this or that, you know. That's nothing compared to what we already have. What a privilege it is to carry everything to our Father in heaven who created the universe and made Donald Trump and will judge Donald Trump like the rest of us one day, amen? That we can carry everything to Him in prayer, amen? Let's be people of prayer and people of thanksgiving and recognize that God is good, and even when we don't understand how He works at times, we know He's still good and we trust Him because we know He loves us and works it all for the good. Amen? Can we all please stand? Where do we pray? How do we pray? What positions? All kinds of positions. Whatever position you're in. Just don't get a yoga position, okay? Maybe that one wouldn't work. I don't think you should do that. But praise God, we don't have to tie ourselves up into a pretzel to have God hear us, though. Amen? What should we pray for? Everything. When should we be thankful? When should we rejoice? Are there always reasons to rejoice? He's always on the throne, amen? He's always good. He never stops being who He is, and He never stops loving us. Amen?